Well, good evening. Turn, please, in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 5. 1 John, chapter 5. And I would like to read in our hearing verses 11 to 13. 1 John, chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. The Apostle John writes these following words as he concludes his letter. And this is the record that God had given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Well, beginning with this opening text, and more than likely in the weeks and possibly several months in the future, we will be tackling the entire epistle of 1 John. And my title for this entire series will be as follows: How do we know biblically we are saved? A biblical critique of the carnal Christian heresy, and with an adjoining subtitle, Upon What Foundation Does the Believer's Assurance Truly Rest? I'll give you that mouthful once again. How do we know biblically we are saved? A biblical critique of the carnal Christian heresy, with the adjoining subtitle, Upon What Foundation Does the Believer's Assurance Truly Rest? Before we tackle the issue, we have to first somewhat give a definition of what the carnal Christian doctrine is, or the carnal Christian heresy. It is safe to say, without any contradiction, that nearly for the first 1800 years of church history, what is now popularized today as the carnal Christian teaching was totally unknown to the churches throughout the first 18 centuries of church history. You can read any of the pre-Nicene fathers, the Nicene Council occurring in 325 AD, those church fathers and those who wrote, and all the apologetical fathers, those who came before that great council, those who followed that council, you will not find anything that remotely resembles what is called today the carnal Christian teaching. You can read both Catholic and Protestant writings during the Middle Ages, and you will not find anything remotely resembling what is today called the carnal Christian teaching. You will not find anything remotely touching on the carnal Christian teaching throughout the entire Reformation. It's not until sometime in the mid-1800s, and becomes more popularized in the 1900s, this concept of the carnal Christian teaching. And basically, the carnal Christian teaching can be boiled down as follows. Those who advocate this position see all men divided into three categories: the natural man, the man who's lost in his sins, the man who's dead in Adam, the unbeliever. And then we have on the far right what's called the spiritual man. This is someone who is truly converted and is living a victorious life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way it comes across in most circles today, these spiritual Christians, or these unique overcomers, will normally compose the minority of most Christians. And then the third category, which basically balloons itself with the overabundance in most churches, is the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is someone who has made a profession of faith. They have nodded their heads to a handful of historical facts about Christ and about the gospel, maybe about the Bible. Repentance is not required. Surrendering to the lordship of Christ is not required. Obedience to Christ and obedience to the gospel is not required. You simply believe. And because you believe, you become a child of God. But unfortunately, in this carnal Christian scheme, this carnal Christian cannot even go to church, doesn't need to read a Bible, doesn't need to pray, doesn't need to witness. This individual basically has no change in behavior prior to their so-called conversion. But because they have nodded their heads to Christ, they may have raised a hand, walked an aisle, mumbled the sinner's prayer, and then some good-natured minister simply tells this individual that they are saved and that they have the assurance, and then most of them will come to 1 John chapter 5 and they'll give them verses 11 to 13 as their key to assurance. Well, my dear friend, that basically boils down what the carnal Christian teaching is. Well, the congregation might be aware of this, but for those who will be listening to this sermon on the internet, I would like to read something that John MacArthur wrote back in September 25th of the year 2006. He wrote something entitled, Getting the Gospel Right. So if you're here this evening in the congregation and you've already read this entire tract, just bear with me. But for those who may have not seen it or have not had access to this, grant me a few minutes of your time. Listen to this. John MacArthur relates an experience of receiving a training film. And in this training film, this film is going to instruct Christian people on how to communicate the gospel to a lost and dying world. Listen to these words. In the entire half-hour film, there is not one mention of the resurrection. It speaks of forgiveness without defining sin. And it talks of trusting Christ without describing faith. Incredibly, the film counsels believers never to speak to a non-Christian about the Lordship of Christ, submission to Him, surrender of the will, forsaking one's sins, or obeying God. Those truths, according to the film, have no place in the gospel message, but should be saved for later, after someone becomes a Christian. That sentiment reflects a viewpoint that is rapidly gaining momentum within evangelicalism. A handful of outspoken and increasingly vocal teachers are popularizing it. To their credit, most of those men are motivated by a passion to keep the gospel of God's grace free from the influence of human works. Their desire, I'm sure, is to make clear the biblical truth that salvation may in no way be earned or obtained by man's effort, and we as a congregation would wholeheartedly agree with that statement. Their approach, however, has been to eliminate from the gospel message anything that sounds like a work of righteousness, and to speak only of believing the objective data. They have erased the biblical words repentance, obedience, and submission from the vocabulary of evangelicalism. And then two short more paragraphs. Such teaching has taken a heavy toll. Faith has become merely an intellectual exercise. Instead of calling men and women to surrender to Christ, modern evangelism asks them only to accept some basic facts about Him. A person can believe without obeying. Thus, faith is robbed of any moral significance, and righteousness becomes optional. Do we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, or as Savior only? Some say a person who refuses to obey Christ can still receive Him as Savior. They teach that the gift of eternal life is available by faith, even to one who rejects the moral and spiritual demands of Christ. They accuse others of teaching lordship salvation, implying that it is novel to suggest that submission is a characteristic of saving faith. Well, beloved, in my title, I also gave you an adjoining subtitle, did I not? Upon what foundation does the believer's assurance truly rest? I want to give one more quote. In J.C. Riley's book called Assurance, on page 98 of that book, listen to this. Listen to this. He's talking about why some Christians don't experience assurance. He says, another common cause of the absence of assurance is slothfulness about growth and grace. I suspect many true believers hold dangerous and unscriptural views on this point. I do not, of course, mean intentionally, but they do hold them. Many appear to me to think that once converted, now listen to this, they have little more to attend to, and that a state of salvation is a kind of easy chair in which they just sit still, lie back, and be happy. They seem to fancy that grace is given them that they may enjoy it, and they forget that it is given like a talent to be used, employed, and improved. Such persons lose sight of the many direct injunctions to increase, to grow, to abound more and more, to add to your faith, and the like. And in this little doing condition, this sitting still state of mind, J.C. Riley writes, I never marvel that they miss assurance. Well, my dear friends, go back to 1 John chapter 5 once again, and let's reread our text. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. And this is the record. This is the testimony. This is the declaration. This is the truth that God had given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. I call your attention to verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Brethren and sisters, do you realize that based on verses 13, there are two schools of interpretation on that verse 13? There are those who say, when John says, these things have I written unto you that believe, there's a certain school of interpretation that advocates that these things only refers to verses 11 and 12 only. And that phrase, these things, cannot be taken in a broader application with the entire letter that John writes. And yet, my dear friends, there's another school of interpretation which I think this congregation would advocate, that when John says these things, I believe he's referring to the entire letter, not just two verses. And so, my dear friends, if a person takes that view, that just verses 11 and 12 is being referred to in verses 13a, then you have basically divorced the entire letter from its purpose, I believe, and then you are robbing Christians of a self-examination that they must do to themselves in order to achieve assurance, if God so blesses. Commenting on this passage, R.C. Sproul, commenting on this passage in his own study Bible, says this, John's gospel was written to move readers to faith in Jesus that they might receive life, and he quotes John, the Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. This letter, 1 John, was written to assure those who have believed that they actually possess the priceless gift. And with that, I can say amen. Based on verses 13, God has given to us a record. And what is that record? In that record, in verses 11 to 13, my dear friends, you find three things by way of introduction. One, God is the giver of the gift. Two, God's Son was the gift that was given. And thirdly, and very importantly, eternal life resides in the person of Jesus the Christ, the gift given by the Father. That's the record. That's the declaration, that's the testimony of God, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is embodied not in a church, not in the waters of baptism, not even in a creed, not in a formula, but eternal life is embodied and housed and packaged in the person of Jesus Christ. Henry Morris comments as well on this particular verse. Listen to this quote from his study Bible. John has also given a number of tests for knowing that our faith in him, in Christ, is true faith, not just mental assent to a tenet of faith. And finally, by way of introduction, listen to this one. You know the word know, K-N-O-W? Listen to this. According to Henry Morris, the word know is used ironically in John's Gospel more than any other of the four Gospels. We hear people today say, well, in John's Gospel, you don't find the word repentance, but you find the word believe. And that's true. But in the same Gospel that advocates belief, the word know is found more than any other of the three other Gospels. So God wants us to go simply beyond the concept of belief. Our faith in Christ is to be grounded with knowledge. Our faith is to be something that we know. We sink our teeth into. And then Henry Morris also points this out. The word know is used in 1 John more than any other epistle in the New Testament. So the word know is found more often in John's Gospel than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the word to know or knowing or know is found more in 1 John than any other epistle written. Well, with that in mind, dear friends, by way of an introduction, let's turn now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We will do a running commentary, at least for the first chapter. I will let the first read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. In these first four verses, I would like to consider the grounds or the foundation of true Christian fellowship between us and the Godhead. Like the opening words of his gospel, John begins this letter with a starting point. Does he not? Look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning. And without turning, for the sake of time, how does John's gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. In John's Gospel, John begins his Gospel by showing that Jesus Christ was pre-existent with the Father. But in 1 John chapter 1:1, John begins his beginning point, his starting point, with the incarnation of the second member of the Godhead. Note also the use of the word of the pronoun we. This would denote exclusively the apostolic band who originally followed Jesus. Did you notice as I read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 that John uses the pronoun we, and then he directs his words to his audience with the word you. And so, my dear friends, I believe strongly that the pronoun we found in the first four verses and elsewhere in this epistle, that John is including himself with the apostles who were eyewitnesses. Notice also, as we read these first four verses, did you see some very interesting words? John is going to write things that he heard, he saw, he looked upon, and he touched, and he handled. And all of these things have reference to the phrase, the word of life. The word of life was manifested. And those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of John, that should begin to ring some memory bells. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you drop down in John chapter 1, verses 14, and what does John say? And the Word became flesh. And the Word that became flesh dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. So my dear friend, in these opening verses, John the Apostle is presenting the Word of Life. John the Apostle is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, who came to earth and was manifested through an incarnation. The second member of the Godhead assumes flesh, and he dwelt among us. And based on these four verses, John makes these repeated usages of things we heard, we saw, we looked, we touched, we handled. And beloved, I'm advocating that point because I want to stress something. Once again, you've heard it from this pulpit, and we're going to reemphasize it again, that the tenet and the foundation and the basis for the Christian faith is rooted and grounded in truth. It is rooted and grounded in historical realities, not myth, not legend, not fairy tale, not mysticism. When you read those four Gospels, you are reading four autobiographies of the Lord Jesus Christ written under divine inspiration by four human penmen. And they wrote the things that they heard, they saw, they looked, they touched, and they handled. Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Let me give you some cross-references to this idea that the Christian faith is based on historical data. And the Christian should not be afraid to make reference to the fact that our faith, our creed, the things that we hold to dearly, even our gospel, is rooted and grounded in historical realities. Look at Luke chapter 1, and look at the first four verses. Notice how Luke comes across in his introduction to his gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us. Now notice this, which from the beginning were what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. Verses 2 is telling us that when you read Matthew, when you read Mark, when you read Luke, when you read the Gospel of John, you are reading eyewitness reports. Eyewitness reports. But then notice in reference to Luke's Gospel, verses 3, notice this, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You see in verses 3 where it says, to write unto thee in order. In the Greek, that carries forth the idea that when you read Luke's Gospel, Luke is going to give you a chronological order of the life of Christ. Based on verses 4, he writes this, apparently, to some man whose name Theophilus, that his faith would be grounded. Look at verse 4. That thou mightest what? Know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So go back now to 1 John chapter 1. And the emphasis, once again, I want to lay upon our hearts is based on this opening four verses. John now wants to lay down some foundation. He wants to lay down a bedrock foundation because he's aiming for something. And that aim is this fellowship. Upon what foundation is our fellowship with God based on? And what is our fellowship amongst ourselves based on? Look at verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your what? Your joy may be full. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to the assurance of one's salvation, would you be willing to admit that when a child of God experiences the assurance of his or her salvation, do you think that the concept of joy would come into the picture? Well, beloved, if I'm going to have assurance, if I'm going to achieve assurance in my life, my assurance is not going to be based simply on a cute little jingle, faith equals assurance and assurance equals faith. That may sound good. It may cause people's ears to perk up. But our assurance goes beyond faith. It is based on a faith that is tied into historical realities. It's based on truth. It's based on facts. John's message has a goal in mind. By making known the coming of the Word of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, we may enter into fellowship. Look at the word fellowship there in verses 3. Remember a while back in our series in the book of Acts, chapter 2, it talks about several attributes of that early church. They were steadfast in apostolic teaching. They were steadfast in prayer. They were steadfast in breaking of bread. But they were also steadfast in apostolic fellowship. This is the same word. And it comes from a Greek word that means what, friends? Do you remember? It means a communion, a partnership. A partnership. Other believers, we have to have fellowship and a partnership, one with another. But beloved, that communion and that fellowship and that concord, first and foremost, must be tied in with God through Christ. If all of us are truly the people of God, my dear friends, you have fellowship with God the Father through God the Son. And that vital relationship between you and the Godhead works itself out in our own fellowship, one with another. And what is the end result based on verse 4? That your joy may be full. Prior to salvation, the Bible tells us that man is a stranger to God. Before salvation, the Bible reveals that you and I were the enemy of God. Before salvation, the Bible teaches us that the wrath of God abode upon our shoulders. Prior to salvation, the Bible teaches that we were without God, without hope, and without life. And most men miserable. But in the gospel, and in this glorious salvation package that the Father has schemed with His Son, in this great salvation package, once you are gloriously and biblically saved, you are automatically ushered into a relationship with the triune Godhead through Christ by the Spirit unto the Father. And that alienated condition has been removed. You're no longer a stranger, but you are a member of the family of God. You no longer are without hope, but now you do have an abiding hope that nothing can chisel away. That, my dear Christian friend, is the basis and the grounds of your assurance as well. The fact that you know that God has had His eye upon you in eternity past. And when Christ the Son went to the cross, He went there bearing your name on His bosom. And when He died, you died. When He was buried, you were buried. When He rose, you rose. And dear Christian friend, it is time for you to awaken and to experience the joy of God that is given to you through Christ by the Spirit unto the Father in this great salvation that John is speaking about. This salvation that came to us through things that John saw and heard and handled and touched, it is real. It is real. Now look at verses 5 to 7. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you that God is light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. I want to call your attention to the word if. If you're not afraid, I want you to take a pen or a pencil and simply circle every time you find that word. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, same word that's used back in verse 3, this fellowship, this communion, this partnership. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, according to the Apostle John, not the preacher, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have partnership and communion one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. The second point here I want to teach is the first test that's found in this first chapter. The test of walking in light and God's Word in presence. I'll say it again. This is the first test. The test of walking in the light of God's Word and in the light of God's presence. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This is the undisputed doctrinal reality about the God of Scripture, that the God of Scripture is holy and pure without defect. This concept of light denotes holiness and purity. Hold your place here and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Cross-referencing. Turn to John chapter 1, please. The Gospel of John, the first chapter. And notice the similar language used by John in his Gospel. Look at John chapter 1, please. Follow along in verses 4 to 5. And you can cross-reference this back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. John's Gospel, chapter 1, I call your attention, please, to verses 4 to 5. In Him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the what? The light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Here we are told that the Word that was in the beginning, this Word that was with the Father, this Word that is God, this Word that created all things in verses 3, this is the same one, this same individual, this same person is also the source of life, and He is also the source of light. Life and light. So guess what, my dear friends, when it comes to Jesus Christ's character, He is nothing more but a glorious reflection of His blessed Father. He also is holy and pure and sinless and undefiled. Same Gospel, please turn to John chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And notice verses 12. John's Gospel, chapter 8, my dear friends, in verses 12. What do we find here? Another cross-reference that you can go back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Do you see similar language used here in verses 12? As you do in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, where it says that if we say that we are part of God's family, if we claim to be a Christian, and since God is light, then we, the professing people of God, ought also to walk in light and not in darkness. What do you find here? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me, present continual action. Not followed, ED, past tense, but a practice, or a bent, or a disposition of the heart as well as the feet, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then one more verse on this. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 9, please, in verse 5. What did Jesus tell those in John chapter 9, verse 5? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now go back to 1 John chapter 1. And verse 5 says, and this is the message. This is the record. This is the testimony. These are the facts which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. Here it is. Here's the message. The first test. God is light. And in case we just didn't get it, John says, oh, and by the way, there's no darkness in Him at all. John wants us to be very clear. John wants us to be very factual. John wants us to know something, that God is light. And if we miss that, he says, oh, by the way, in him is no darkness at all. Well, look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him. Now that phrase can be paraphrased in the following expression. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Christ. I'm saved. Those three expressions are synonymous with that opening phrase of verse 6. If we say that we have communion with him, if we claim to be a Christian, if we claim to be a follower and a disciple of Christ, and yet we walk in darkness, my dear friends, not the preacher, but God the Holy Spirit through John the Apostle must tell us, we lie. And just in case we didn't get that, he says, oh, by the way, you don't do the truth. The test of one's own walking in the light. Note the word if. If we say, if we say, if we confess, if we profess something, my dear congregation, it must be backed up by something. Did you hear that? If we profess something, if we make a confession, if we boldly tell others that I am a Christian, or when you tell the world that you are a follower of Christ, those words must be backed up by credible, historical evidence that can be seen, heard, touched, and handled. Just like when John says in his opening four verses here, oh, by the way, when the Word of God was manifested, we saw him. He was real. Jesus wasn't a ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a figment of our imagination. He was not a mirage. When he stood still, his body would cast a shadow. And by the way, we saw him, we heard him, we handled him, we even touched him. He's real. Beloved, with the same language, bring that over into the Christian's experience. If we claim to be Christians, then that profession and that confession is to be backed up with a walk in light. And just in case people would put words in our mouth, we're not advocating here this evening in these opening lessons. We're not advocating sinless perfection. We are very much aware of Romans chapter 7. I believe Romans chapter 7, Paul reveals his struggle as a saved man, desiring to do that which is right, and yet evil was present. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 17, this continual struggle, this continual battle, this continual war, the flesh lust against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Beloved, we are aware of that. We're not advocating here that Christians simply become perfect and they cease to sin, as we shall see as we conclude this chapter. We're not advocating that. But what we're advocating is this: the person who claims to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, somehow, some way, irregardless of how weak or how strong his faith is, but if his faith is centered on the object of the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she will manifest light. And they will walk in that light to the best of their ability by the grace of God. Since God is light, and since we profess to be his children, listen to this, then it stands to reason we'll have a love and a desire and the eventual working out of that light in our daily walk. That's what we're advocating. And that, my dear friend, is the first death knell to the carnal Christian position. In this carnal Christian teaching, you simply believe. And as we read in this letter by John MacArthur, repentance, lordship, obedience, submission to Christ are all removed. Matter of fact, they say, well, we'll simply take up these issues later on when the person, after their salvation, and they really want to become a serious believer, and really want to become an overcomer, and they really want to be spiritual, then we'll lay on the lordship of Christ, and then we'll lay on obedience, and then submission to Christ. No, my dear friend, that's to be presented in the context of gospel preaching. to be presented in the gospel itself. Beloved, light denotes the absence of darkness, and light denotes purity and holiness reflected in the believer's life. Hold your place here and turn to Psalms 26. Hold your place in 1 John and turn to Psalms 26. Psalms 26. Listen to these words, please. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I will not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. Beloved, in verses 2, the psalmist is calling upon God to examine him. The Bible exhorts you and I to examine ourselves. Here, the psalmist is not afraid. He's willing as a son to his heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, examine me, prove me, try me. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. Verses 4 are showing us that a true child of God will be very discriminative with the friends and fellowship people that he hangs around with. Someone tells me that they're a believer. Someone tells me that they're walking in the light. Someone tells me that they're a child of God, and yet they find more affinity and more association with lost people who spout off worldly philosophy. A professing child of God can find more agreement with that bunch than those in his church. There's something wrong with that individual, my dear friend. Verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thy honor dwelleth. Beloved, look at verse 8. In this so-called carnal Christian position, you can be a believer and yet never darken a church. Never cast your shadow inside the four walls of a congregated, assembled people of God. You have no desire to be with God's people. You have no desire for the Word, no desire to read and study, no desire to meditate, but somehow, some way, you're bound for glory. Well, look at verse 8. I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Someone tells me that they're a child of God. And they stay away from the people of God as if God's people have spiritual AIDS. There's something wrong with them. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand full of bribes. But as for me, here it comes, church, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. Notice this. Where does the child of God utter his praise? Or at least in one venue? In the congregation will I bless the Lord. There are those even today who call themselves Christians. And they say, well, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, beloved, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But I'll tell you one thing. Going to a good, sound gospel church where Christ is exalted and the Word of God is preached might make you a better Christian. It might make you a better Christian. Let's now return back to 1 John chapter 1. Thus, to walk in the light means to have a vital union or a vital attachment with the giver of life and light. And to walk in the light equates to a walk of obedience by the light of God's Word. I'll say that again. Pay attention. Thus, to walk in the light means to have a vital union, a vital relationship with the giver of life and light. And to walk in light equates to a walk of obedience by the light of God's Word. Now look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sins. My dear friend, do you see something here in verse 7? If someone claims to be a Christian, and they have no desire to walk in the light, and they exhibit no walk in the light, how in the world can they have fellowship with God's people? How can they claim to be walking in light? They're claiming that they're a child of God. They claim that they're walking in the light, but in essence, they're really not. Well, how then can one have fellowship with God's people? And then notice also here in verse 7, the community of believers expressed in a local gathering of saints ought to be a gathering of those who are truly united to their God and to each other. And notice the overarching sanctifying grace that undergirds all of this is the redemptive cleansing blood of God's Lamb. Earlier today, my wife and I here in town went to a function in another church in this town. And as I sat in the pew, I picked up their hymn book and went in the back, began to thumb through the pages. And ironically, in this particular church, with this particular hymn book, every hymn with reference to Christ's blood has already been removed. Already been removed. And here we're told that one of the sanctifying means, one of the sanctifying graces that keeps this vital walk that you and I are to manifest, that keeps us fellowshipping one with another and with the Father with an open-faced relationship, is the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, I want to look at the final test. The final test in our chapter. Look at verses 8 and following. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Verse 8. Those who are united to God by the redemption granted by and in Christ, and who walk and practice righteousness, listen to this, do not underestimate nor make excuses for the sins they commit after their conversion experience. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Beloved, here's the proof. In our own position, we do make allowances. We do recognize that the people of God do not walk perfectly. Here's the verse. Here's where we plant our flag against the so-called allegations of those in the carnal Christian position. We're not advocating that once you become a believer, all your sin problems are gone. Matter of fact, I'll make this bold statement, and maybe your own experience will bear this out. For some people, after conversion, they're going to deal more so with their sins. Because up until conversion, they were making all kinds of excuses, and they were blaming everybody around them for their shortcomings. But now that you're saved, and now the Holy Ghost resides within you, and as you study the Scripture, and as you walk in the light, what does God do to you and I? He exposes more of our sins. And He forces us to own up and to confess and to acknowledge things in our pre-conversion state would have made excuses and blamed somebody else. Would you agree? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So here's another test. Here's another sign whether or not you're a child of God. When you do sin and when I sin, are we very quick to own up for our own sin? And do we call a spade a spade in that sense? Do we acknowledge the fact that whenever we sin, the unkind word to the husband, the unkind word to our wife, the unkind word to our own children, our children to parents, losing your temper, saying something or doing something you ought not to, when you are confronted with that sin, based on verses 8, do you and I own up to it? Those who take the carnal Christian position, listen, are basically advocating you can make a profession of faith, and it really doesn't matter how you live after this so-called conversion experience. You may live no differently, and there may be no change at all in your life since your conversion experience. Well, how does that match? How does that gel with verses 8? Verse 8 says that we ought to own up for our sins. We ought to acknowledge what we do, more so as a believer. Look at verse 9. You find the second if in this passage. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, are you noticing the term if, the word if, it's conditional. If we confess our sins. Beloved, the word here, confess, simply means to acknowledge or to agree as being true. It simply means, basically, to own up for our sins and to call a spade, if you will. Have you ever met someone who professes to be a Christian? And you confront them with maybe a shortcoming in their life? If they're a true carnal Christian, you know what they'll do? They'll automatically accuse you of being what? Judgmental? Legalistic? Unloving? Not tolerant? Who are you to judge? The Bible says, thou shalt not judge. They're able to quote Matthew 7 verse 1, but they don't read the other two or three verses that follow thereafter. A person who believes in the carnal Christian position will basically take great offense if you confront them with their sin. But verses 9 does not square with that. The child of God is to acknowledge when he sins or when she sins. And then verses 10, the third if. If we say we have not sinned, now watch this, we make God a liar. And notice this, in case we missed the point, John says, oh, by the way, His word does not abide in you. You know what verses 10 is saying? Verses 10 boils down to this. For the person who says they're a Christian, and when they're confronted with their sin, and they're not willing to recognize it as sin, the Bible calls them an unbeliever. The Bible takes the position that the truth of God does not reside in that person. The Word of God does not reside in that person. So my dear friends, we've done a fast commentary on chapter 1. In verses 1 to 4, we find out that John begins this epistle like he did his gospel. He starts with a beginning point. In John's gospel, he begins with the pre-existent Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And here he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, handled, seen. He talks about the incarnation or the manifestation of Christ into the world as the God-man. And in verses 4, he tells us that he writes these things that the believer's joy may be full. And I contend that with assurance comes joy. If God grants you assurance, and that assurance, my dear friend, I believe, is granted by God in the context of an obedient life that is worked out of the Christian. Is it worked out perfectly? No. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 9. And look at verse 10. But if the child of God wants assurance, if the child of God strives for assurance, and assurance is a gift given by God to His own children, that they may have joy and comfort and hope and stability Well, that assurance, my dear friend, I believe comes in the context of walking in the light. Having fellowship with God, having fellowship with God's people. And that assurance comes in the context of when we do sin, when we do fail, when we do fall, and we're confronted. We don't make no more excuses. We don't blame our parents. We don't blame our gene pool. We don't blame society. We don't blame the lack of education. We simply blame ourselves. And we acknowledge it as so. But my dear friend, verses 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, if someone claims to be a child of God, and they claim that they have no sin since conversion, then you make God a liar. And God must say to us, or to you, you are not one of His own. Well, by the grace of God, we'll tackle chapter 2 in our next installment. And beloved, may God bless you in the context of His Word.